Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
Good morning. How are we doing? Great. All right. Dee's doing great. It's good. One of us. Good morning, URF. URF. I am Chris. I'm the teaching pastor here. If we haven't met each other, I'm going to continue this series on love that we've been doing for a couple months. Maybe we'll be doing for another 6 months. I don't know. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing else worth talking about right now. I'm kind of a man obsessed with this right now. I know some of you are probably waiting for me to preach on something different and interesting, like the Mark of the Beast or the Book of Revelation or something. But not going to get there until we get as much of this love thing down as we can. Even then, I'm probably not going to go there because I don't know anything about that stuff. So, if we get love down, we get everything down. If we don't get this, there's nothing else worth talking about. This is Christianity 101, Christianity PhD, and everything in between. And so we're turning this entire church into a classroom where we are seeking to be people who just love like crazy, people who love in a kind of way. John 17 tells us, in essence, this. We are to love in the kind of way that our lives raise the questions that only the reality of Jesus Christ can answer. That's how we're supposed to be living. So we're looking here at 1 Corinthians 13, at the attributes of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love does not demand its own way, it is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. So we see here that the opposite of love demands its own way, it's irritable, and it keeps records of wrongs. And here's the thing. Churches can be this way. Whole churches can develop cultures that are irritable, demanding, and they keep record of wrongs. And individuals can be this way too. And here's how that works. In God's original design, he would be the center of everything. That's how he designed it. He'd be the source of life, the source of love, the source of joy, the source of everything that our heart needs. We are created with a need for him. And in his design, he wants to pour the love that he is and the life that he is into us so that then we would become full and then we would overflow towards others. That's how life was to be lived. The whole thing we see in Genesis 3 revolves around what is in the garden. The tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything about life, living the way God intends, hangs on our trusting God for his provision. That's the tree of life. And our honoring the prohibition, which is the knowledge of good and evil. We are to trust God and receive our life, our worth, our significance, our feeling of importance, the feeling that life is worthwhile and significant. We are to get that from God. We are to get the life from him. And we're not to judge. That's his job. We are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not to play God. When we fall, when we as a people and we as individually rebel against that, what we do is we move God aside and we move to the center. We become the center of everything. And now since we're not getting life from God, we're empty. And because we're empty on the inside, we're going to be looking for life. And since this is not negotiable, we have to find life and value and purpose somewhere. We're going to be sniffing out life wherever we can. We're going to be scavenging for food. And we try to feel loved and feel important and feel like life is worthwhile by what we can get, by what we can acquire, by the approval we can get, how religious we are, how talented we are, how liked we are. The world becomes a stage of idols that we're scavenging for food from. This is living life out of an empty center. And once you move your focus from God at the center, and you take his place, it oftentimes becomes about looking outward in judgment and control. So here's how that works itself out in churches. If you're getting life from the rightness of your beliefs and the rightness of your behavior, you will just become hyper-vigilant about when people don't believe what you believe and don't behave the way you think they ought to behave. When this kind of thinking and this kind of culture takes over a church, it will be a community that demands its own way, right? If you're really going to be a Christian, if you're really going to be saved, if you're really going to be this, that, or the other thing, you got to do it our way. And churches like this are always defining who's in and who's out. A perimeter is established, and rules do the job of keeping people in line in churches like this. And I'm not trying to put down or denigrate any specific churches. I bring this issue up to make sure that we don't stray into this kind of thinking, into this kind of culture. But maybe there's some of you right now that are saying, okay, but you have to have a standard, right? Some kind of line to know who's in and who's out, right? But the thing is this, if we're going to do that biblically, then you have to start with lustful thoughts, speaking words against each other, greed, being self-righteous because you're not self-righteous. If you're really going to have a consistent perimeter, we're all out. Every perimeter that people set up is self-serving. It's arbitrary. It's selective. It's eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So our church will not be defined by an arbitrary perimeter that we set up. We will be defined by the center, and the center is Jesus Christ. Our focus, our attention is not on the perimeter, who's in, who's out. Who are we to say that anyway? Right? A lot of people who look like they're in are actually out. People who look like they're out are actually in. Jesus taught us that. So our focus here will be on Jesus Christ, the one who gives us life. We're going to get our life from him, and then we can just celebrate all who are here. Wherever Jesus walked around, the Pharisees were always over in a corner saying, where's the perimeter? And Jesus walking around, he's got tax collectors and drunkards and gluttons and prostitutes following him all over the place. And they're in a corner saying, why does he act like all these people are in? Where's the perimeter? And Jesus is just saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever is hungry, come unto me. The one and only qualification is, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Do you know that life as you're living now isn't working for you? Do you sniff out a little bit of life and a little bit of love and a little bit of worth in the message that's being preached? And we see the same thing. If you're hungry, we don't care what else you look like. Right? We don't care where you've come from. We don't care what's going on in your life. Come on in. You see, churches for a long time have gotten this backwards. Historically, churches have said, once you get your beliefs and behavior straight, then you can belong. And that's completely backwards. Jesus let people belong first. He let them hang out as long as they wanted. And then once they saw who Jesus really was, then they believed. And then from there, their behavior started to change. So quickly, four things that define and hold together the Upper Room Fellowship. Number one, Jesus Christ is the center. Our focus is on Jesus Christ, which is why we don't always have to be policing the perimeter and wondering about or being nervous about who's in and who's out and all these other kinds of things. The center is Jesus Christ, and so we'll focus on him. We're moving towards him. And then number two, the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to keep us pointing towards the center, growing us towards the center, growing in Christ's likeness. We know that anybody who's hungry, the Holy Spirit's working in their heart. We know that. I don't have to see it. I don't have to police it. I don't have to question it. I can just trust in faith and believe that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. The same Holy Spirit is bringing us all in the same direction. I don't have to worry about how much or how little you're yielding to God. How could I possibly know that anyway? People are different. So what he has to work with in your case may be very different than what he has to work with in my case. My background, my struggles, my ambitions, how much I'm yielded might be very different than yours. So I can't infer or even guess about the degree to which the Holy Spirit's working in your life on the basis of what I see. I don't know diddly squat by what I see. What I do know is the Holy Spirit's working. So I don't have to use rules or anger or guilt or shame to try to control people. I don't have to demand my own way. I can trust the Holy Spirit to work and transform and speak. See, when you think that people will only change if you police them and confront them and maybe shame them, what you're really saying is that we don't trust the Holy Spirit. We can do a better job than God. Our job is to ascribe unsurpassable worth to people, period. Number three, the third way is through leadership. The community, as God designed it in the New Testament, it goes in a certain direction because of leadership. God gives a community a vision for what he wants the community to be. He gives vision for what we're going to look like as we move towards the center. And we never totally get there, but this is the direction we're headed. And we preach the word without compromise. We preach it boldly. And people give me permission to do that by virtue of being here. Now here's the thing. You've invited me into your foyer. That doesn't mean now I have permission to get in your checkbook. Right? I don't have permission to start policing you. And we don't have the permission to do that with one another unless that person invites us. The job is for us to stay focused on the center and to be asking, Lord, how can I grow? Holy Spirit, apply this to my life. And Spirit, as you see fit, apply it to other people's lives too. But our job is not to police that. And fourth thing is community. And by community, I don't mean like a large gathering like this. I mean people whose lives are interwoven with one another as you grow in the Lord. You need people in your life who know the particulars, who know the story, who know the struggles. And the job isn't for them to police you. Their job is for them to put their arm around you and say, let's walk together. We're all walking in the same direction. And now at some point, it may be, you know, you trust a person enough to ask them, will you help apply this to my life? I want to grow in Christ-likeness, and here's an area I'm having trouble on. And out of love, not out of judgment, we do that. Community is so important. That's why we hold it up as one of the pillars here. If you're here this morning, I know what I know is you're probably hungry. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Maybe you're just hungry for lunch. And someone said they would buy it for you if you came with them. I guess that could be too. But hopefully, you're hungry for God. And I thank God for that. I thank you for giving me permission to speak into your life. I don't do it to judge you at all. I just do it because it's the word of God. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit's working in your life, but I don't need to know anything else about it. I don't need to worry about you. I don't need to question you. And no one else needs to do that either. As a church, we will not keep records of wrongs or be irritable or demanding. We're glad you're here. What we see is irrelevant because what we see can be very deceiving, right? A person can look really together, actually be a total mess. A person can look like they're a total mess and have it more together than a person who looks together because they're not spending the energy trying to cover it up. Appearances mean nothing. What matters is that you're here. We thank God for that. We know this about you. You have unsurpassable worth. And we know that because Jesus died for you. That's all we need to know. Whether you look religious or non-religious, whether you smell like smoke or smell like perfume, whether you're a regular church attender or not, whether you look like your marriage is together or you look like your life is in shambles, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to trust God is working in your life, not demand anything. This is what church looks like when it does not demand its own way. That's churches. Now, individuals. When as individuals we put ourselves at the center, there will always be a supposed to that you live with. This is how life is supposed to be. Why? Because when you put yourself at the center, then you take the authority to try to control and adjust things to line things up to feed the emptiness in your heart. There will always be a bunch of supposed tos attached to that. Husbands are supposed to be this way. Wives are supposed to be this way. My kids should be this way. Aren't Christian homes supposed to be this way? Aren't churches supposed to be that way? Aren't pastors supposed to be this way? Isn't life supposed to be this way? And we have these expectations that we impose. That attitude will make you irritated and resentful because life just isn't going to always agree with that. But the question we keep coming back to in this series is, who made you the Lord of supposed tos? You did. And for some people, this becomes an absolute compulsion as their main strategy for life. They have supposed to attach to everything, try to control everything. And what doesn't go the way it ought to becomes an irritant. A boss's request, poor service at a restaurant, rude relative, a coworker who makes you look bad at a meeting. You're running late and traffic is terrible and somebody cuts you off, cuts in front of you. Instead of taking a deep breath and letting it go, you find yourself seized with a desire to gesture at them in a non-faith-based way. It's all irritating. By the way, who's in charge of your mind? Who runs the programming department in your thoughts? Who's responsible for deciding how your thinking will be focused throughout the day? You. This is very important when we think about love. One of the greatest freedoms we have is the ability to decide what will occupy our mind. It is such an important freedom in your life, which nobody can take from you. The ability to decide what you will focus your thinking on. An irritable person is somebody who habitually dwells on irritating or irritation-producing thoughts, sometimes without even noticing it. Right? Events that a joyful person would be able to accept with patience or try to help out in or simply not to notice irritate them and make them angry. You're in line at Generations, and a customer comes to the counter and gets in a conversation with the barista. You know, you're behind them, and they're laughing and making small talk. If I'm in a hurry or impatient, focused on myself, and I have this, how's this is supposed to go attached to the situation, I'm thinking, what's the matter with this guy? Just get your coffee and move. Right? They ought to have like a shot clock in here, like they do in the NBA. You're taking too long. You take too long, you get no coffee. Move along. Or if I've died to myself, I might think, well, it's a good thing that that customer is treating that worker with warmth and dignity. That inspires me. It's exactly the same set of circumstances. Just one difference. One is self-centered. How does this affect me? One's others-focused. And again, Paul doesn't write here, try really, really hard not to be irritable. You don't become not irritable by trying really, really hard not to be irritable. The aim is to be pervaded by and living in the love of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no records of being wrong. What's that mean? No record of wrongs. We're all record keepers, right? We all have memories and thoughts that we store in our minds and bring back to our awareness on a regular basis. People who are not living in God's love keep a record of when they've been wronged. They recall those past ought-tos. They play them over and over again in their mind like a rerun. The wrong things that have been done to them. They replay those events and feel that surge of emotion again. They enjoy that sense of moral superiority. They're fed by self-pity. And after a while, that playlist just goes on autopilot in your mind. Your mind, it knows your greatest hits list, just replays it. After a while, you don't have to even think about it anymore. It's just on autopilot. Frederick Buchner, a great writer, put it like this. He said, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Now, here's what's so important. Love keeps records, just doesn't keep records of wrongs. It keeps other records. God has given us this amazing gift of memory and record keeping. It's part of what gives you your identity. Love keeps records of gifts to be grateful to God for. Qualities in other people I really admire. Moments of joy. Suffering that I might actually be able to help out or do something about. Injustice that I might actually be able to help relieve. Love remembers reasons for hope. Love keeps a record of rights. Paul puts it like this. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. One of the greatest freedoms in your life is the freedom to decide where your mind is going to dwell. And irritable people place their minds on the wrong stuff. This matters so much because God has created your mind and your brain to be record keeper, a record keeper. Every time you think a new thought, new synapses are formed. Literally, with every thought, that makes it easier for you to think that thought more quickly next time. Love thinks excellent thoughts. That's why loving actions and loving words flow out of a loving person, because they reflect the thoughts going on inside. Love keeps excellent records. It keeps excellent records of how much you are loved and cared for by God. Love keeps records of rights, not wrongs. Joy, gratitude, admiration, beauty, service, virtue, care of the suffering, courage in the face of injustice, delicious food and great art and the beauty of nature. A soul can thrive or die by what it keeps records of. There's a story in the Bible about how Israel they'd won this great battle against their enemies, and people were celebrating, and they were singing songs about how King Saul had slain thousands of the enemy, and David had slain 10,000s. We're told in the Bible Saul was angry. He was in a bad mood. He was irritable. Why? Because Saul really got his value from what people thought about him. He had a supposed to in his mind, and things weren't going the way he thought they should. Certain thoughts had taken root in his mind. The people like David more than they like me. Nobody wants me for a king. I'll probably never get the credit I really deserve. David's probably going to try to take my crown. It's my crown. I have to keep my crown at all costs. Can't share it. He could have been in a great mood, right? I mean, Israel had just won. He was the king. David worked for him. David was loyal to him. He could have been thinking thoughts of joy and gratitude. A situation that would have produced joy and gratitude in another leader produced resentment and irritation in him. And that ripened into hate. And if you read the story, you'll find he's consistently in this irritated, foul mood. He eventually tries to kill David. David ends up getting away. What's amazing is that later, after Saul was dead and David was king, David asked if there was anyone left in the house of Saul he could show kindness to. There was. Young Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. He was a grandson of King Saul. He should have been David's rival and enemy, yet four times in the story it says Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. David said to himself, "I think I'll feed him. Everybody would think he's my enemy. He could have been the rival to my throne, but love is patient, love is kind. Love endures all things. Love is long-suffering. Love is not irritable. Love keeps no records of wrongs." And it is a lot easier to talk about love than to actually love, isn't it? Right? That's because of one other difficult step that love takes that irritation never will. Love will do something that resentment, bitterness, holding a grudge refuses to do. There's just kind of this parable that often floats around in AA and recovery circles for people who are dealing with an addiction. And one version of it goes like this. There's this group of addicts. They're on a boat called Recovery. They're sailing to sobriety, to freedom. And a woman named Mary gets to the dock and sees that the boat has just left and she has missed it. And everybody in the boat yells for her to dive in and swim to them. "Come on, Mary." And so she does. She dives into the water, but she's having trouble swimming, and she starts going down, and it becomes apparent that she's holding on to a rock. And everybody on the boat yells, "Drop the rock, Mary! Drop the rock!" But the rock she's holding on to is all of her resentment, all of her bitterness, all of her wounds, all of the wrong, terrible things people have done, or that she imagines people have done to her through all the years of her life. The rock is her pride. The rock is her stubbornness. She thinks to herself, "If I don't have this rock, who will I be? My rock is what makes me feel superior to the person who wronged me. My rock is my excuse for my miserable life. Then in a moment of sanity that's a gift from God, she thinks, why would I cling to what only makes me miserable? Why am I holding on to this stupid rock? It has destroyed my joy. It has poisoned my past. It's going to ruin my future, and it's killing me. So she lets it go. And she's free, and she's able to swim to the boat and climb on board. That's the whole parable. Love drops the rock because it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. The place for all those rocks is at the cross. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. That's the place where sin and death and shame met love and love won. That's the place where we receive forgiveness. And if I'm going to receive forgiveness from God at cost to the life of Jesus, how could I refuse to forgive another human being? So I'm setting down my rock. It's all my resentments, all my bitterness, all my hurts, all my wounds, all of my grudges that foster the sense of value and superiority, self-pity. Make this the day that you drop the rock. Maybe it's an irritating little rock that's just festering a little bit. Maybe it's a really heavy rock. I understand. Maybe you're not even sure what all that means when you set it down. Maybe somebody has abused you or damaged you or betrayed you. Maybe they have not repented, so you're not even able to enter into relationship with them. You're not able to reconcile because they're not willing to acknowledge the truth or repent. I know it's complicated, and I don't know what all that means. There's no formula for all that. But one thing I do know, you can still put down the rock. You can do it today. You have to do it today. Just say, God, I'm putting this problem, this person, this burden in your hands. I'm so tired of carrying this weight in my mind and on my soul day after day. I need my hands for other and better things. I'll tell you something, it's pretty frustrating to go through a chunk of time when your hands can't do anything else because they have to hold on to that stupid rock. You can't carry it anymore. You have to put it down because it will kill your heart. And I know you're all kind of reluctant to let them go. They make us miserable, they kill us, but we hate to let them go. So I want to tell you why it's so important. The word rock is really important in the Bible. It's used in the Bible dozens and dozens of times. Interestingly enough, it refers to God most of the time. The psalmist says, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. The rock in that ancient world was a picture of strength. The idea here now is, I don't hold the rock holds me. God's my rock, my strength, my sure foundation. Jesus says, the wise man builds his house on the rock. The psalmist says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So here's the choice. You can cling to the rock of your resentment and bitterness and irritation, or you can cling to the rock that is higher than I. But not both. Make today the day that we drop the rock and cling to God, and he'll bless you as you do.